Well, we're really pleased to see all of our visitors with us today, and we're just thrilled to have you here. We're going to learn a new word today. But don't let that draw your attention all the time. Wait, we'll get there about halfway through. To the tenacious grip of sin. That's what I want to talk about this morning. You know, the older I get, I've noticed the more sensitive I am to the last messages of my fellow Christians. And by last messages, I mean conversations and discussions with those who have a terminal illness, those who know that their death is imminent, that it's very close at hand. And as I've mentioned before, I've learned the importance of paying close attention to last messages because I've noticed there's a subtle difference in their perspective of life and godliness. There's no speech wasted on insignificant things. Their words are directed toward effective spiritual thoughts with eternal consequences. You know, very seldom do I give a lesson just totally based on a last message. However, recently I felt a really strong obligation to pass along one urgent last message that I heard a couple of years ago. And it's regarding the importance of warning one another about this topic, the tenacious grip of sin. You know, once we allow sin to have a foothold in our lives, we're in for the battle of our lives. And only when we have experienced such an occurrence can we fully understand the tenacious grip of sin. But you know what? I don't want any of us to have to learn by the gripped in sin experience. Now, I feel sure that most of us here this morning can say that we do experience the weight of sin which so easily besets us individually. Hebrews 12, verse 1. But hopefully, we don't experience the tenacious grip of sin which drowned men in destruction and perdition. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. Therefore, this morning, I want to present a few thoughts that will at least focus our attention and vigilance on that awful grip of sin so that none of us will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, as it says in Hebrews 3:13. You know, I remember a sermon several years ago that had a very good description of the grip of sin. And the saying went like this: sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. And it will cost you more than you want to pay. Now I'm going to say that one more time because I think that's important. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. It's also been said that sin is like a wounded shark in pursuit of the smell of blood. So, what is this vicious thing called sin? Well, the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, Definition A, says the transgression of the law. And right on, I agree with that. Definition B is similar: a state of human nature in which a person is estranged from God. But what does the Bible say? How does the Bible define sin? Well, I think we would all go to 1 John, the third chapter and the fourth verse. In the King James Version, it says, sin is a transgression of the law, just like the dictionary. Or in the New King James and the New American Standard Version, it says, sin is lawlessness. And that's their translation. Now, in 1 John, the 5th chapter, verse 17, it says, all unrighteousness is sin. And you know, I have a personalized definition, which is, sin is my failure to follow the righteousness of God. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm also concerned about your sins, and as a shepherd, it's my duty. But first of all, I must give attention to my own sins. Acts 20, verse 28. Now, keep in mind, the grip of sin involves more than just a momentary or an occasional sin. The grip of sin, it's about practicing sin. That is, walking in sin as a way of life. It's about being a slave of the flesh with little or no thought about our eternal destiny. Well, now let's look at the first two words of our topic. What do we mean, a tenacious grip? I'm sure you have experienced the handshake of a strong man when you were thinking, oh, my fingers are going to fall off. I'm crushing my knuckles, you know, and they won't turn loose. Or what about some big burly uncle or what that gives you a bear hug and just ties you up and you can't get your arms out and you just... Well, Merriam-Webster Dictionary also says on grip is to seize or hold firmly. Tenacious means a persistent determination. And the dictionary you had one word definition also, and that was doggedness. And that reminds me of the ferocious pit bulldog. And they say when they latch onto you, I haven't had that happen, but you can hardly pry their jaws open to get out of that grip. So, you know, this will just begin to give us a feeling of the grip of sin. Now, some of you may have a fear of being confined in a tight space and having no escape. That's called claustrophobia. But now we get to my word. I hope we develop a grip and sin phobia. A grip and sin phobia is the fear of being gripped by sin. So this will probably come out in the next version of the Webster Dictionary. Now let's turn to the Bible and let's look at some examples of the tenacious grip of sin. The sin that would not let go of causing people to be persistently unfaithful to God's will. You know, the thing about sin is, it doesn't matter how long it has to wait, because sin is very persistent and methodical in its deceitful pursuit of our enslavement. I want us to think all the way back to the beginning of time and to think 1,656 years later, after God had created Adam and Eve, all the inhabitants of the earth, except 8 souls, were totally and permanently enslaved by sin. In Genesis 6, chapter verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." You know, thinking about the earth back in the days of the flood, it's been estimated, and they've been putting together some all the Bible facts about population into one big program and a big formula, and I don't know whether it's right or not, but they're estimating that the population of the world at the time of the flood was somewhere between 5 and 10 billion people. Now, just using the figure of 5 billion people, the percentage of righteous people, and I'm going to write this down. This is the percentage. No, I didn't. I started at the wrong place, because this is a long one. It is 0.00000002%. Now, I can't even fathom that number. That's like the trillions and billions or trillions of dollars or whatever. You know, I really can't hardly fathom that number. But let me say it another way for emphasis. If we take the thought that there were 5 billion people in the world at the time of the flood, there was only one righteous person in every 625 million people. Now, if we take the current population of the United States, which is around 113 million, there would only be one half of a righteous person in the U.S. today. It just goes to show you. So I think for all practical purposes, we can say that the whole world in the time of Noah was totally in the grip of sin. They had no knowledge of God, His truth, or what was right. In other words, the rule of God was not in their hearts. All of their imaginations and purposes in life were simply regulated by the rule of Satan and of sin. You know, they were just completely destitute of all principles of moral good. That's about all we can say about them. I mean, that's plenty. But the Scripture tells us in Genesis 6 and 6, the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. Now, if this were the only example in the Bible of the tenacious grip of sin, we should be sufficiently convinced by this very graphic example of the tenacious power of sin that led the whole world to destruction, except for those eight just souls. But you know what? There's much more in the Bible. Only seven chapters and 450 years later, we find in a beautiful valley known as the Garden of the Lord, a community of men that had grown very, very wicked. Genesis 13:13. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. You know, Sodom has been known as the vortex of vice and blasphemy. And I'm sure we're well aware of the overwhelming power of the vortex of a tornado. Well, that only begins to give us a true picture of the grip of sin and its destructive power. And that's what this last message is about. This person was talking about the destructive power, the tremendous power of the grip of sin that it can have upon one's life when we allow ourselves to be taken into that position. Now, moving ahead with our examples in the Bible, 1,500 years after Sodom and Gomorrah, God's chosen people, Israel, yielded to the grip of the deceitful sin of idolatry. And the Lord described to Ezekiel the sin that enslaved His people in Ezekiel 14:3. God, talking to Ezekiel, said, "Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and have put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces." And then in verse 13, He described the reason for their entrapment in the grip of sin. He said, "Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness." Now the King James Version uses the term trespassing grievously instead of persistent unfaithfulness. But I think we get the picture. And of course, we understand this sin led Judah into the Babylonian captivity, which lasted for 70 years. And you know, one would think that this punishment would cause the children of Israel to want to stay away from sin and reunite themselves with God of their fathers, the God who was their refuge and strength, the one who was their very present help in trouble, Psalms 46:1. But wrong. Again, 150 years later, after returning to Jerusalem from their captivity in Babylon, and after reestablishing the temple and its services, the people of Israel once again became unfaithful to the will of God, and they begin to intermingle with their heathen neighbors in marriage. And in Ezra 9:2, the Scripture tells us, "The leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." So it came right from the very top of their leadership, pulling away, this yielding to the grip of sin. This grievous situation caused Ezra to fall to his knees, and his hands were outspread to the Lord God, saying, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty, and for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests have been delivered into the hands of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation as it is this day. And that's in Ezra 9, verses 6 and 7. And then Ezra continued his prayer in verse 10. He said, "But now, O our God, what can we say after this? For we have disregarded your commands." And then he spells out the command they had disregarded: to not give our daughters in marriage to their sons and not take their daughters for our sons. You know, can't you just feel and hear and feel the fear in Ezra as he realizes the danger of being once again enslaved by the tenacious grip of sin? And you know, I think the important lesson for us today from this Old Testament examples for our learning is the fact that even those who profess a relationship with God can fall into the horrible grip of sin. And that includes every one of us here today. So my advice is to pay very close attention to this lesson prompted by a last message. You know, generally when discussing sin, we use the verb form. In other words, which expresses an action or an occurrence, such as, "Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more." We find that in John 8 and 11. But I'm sure you've noticed I've been using a proper noun form of sin, which expresses a particular person, place, or thing, such as used in John the 8th chapter, verse 34, where it says, "Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Now, both grammatical forms of sin are used in the Bible, both noun and verb. But notice the verb form actually personifies sin. And I noticed in Kevin's remarks at the table, what did Jesus, when the crucified Christ, what did he become? Sin for us. He personified sin. And of course, the resurrected Christ then personified the victory over sin, to overcome sin. But when we say the personification of sin, who comes to mind? Well, I'm sure most of you are saying Satan. Satan. And you're right about that, because he is the father of the lies and deceit. There is no truth in him, John 8, 44. He has sinned from the beginning, 1 John 3 and 8. Satan, or the devil, was the one who tempted Jesus to sin in the wilderness. And that's in Matthew 4, verse 1 and following. Satan desired to have Peter. In other words, to entrap Peter, in Luke 22, 31. Satan blinds the eyes of unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 4 and 4. And the devil is always seeking to devour someone, including us, 1 Peter 5 and 8. But remember, it was the devil who put into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus, John 13, 2. Now, we know this only happened because Judas was willing to yield to his fleshly greed, and that just opened the door for sin to apply its tenacious grip of control. And that led to his physical and spiritual death. All sinners, like Judas, are called the children of the devil, just like Elymas in Acts 13 and verse 10. Now, we need to remember, under the God-given characteristic of free agency, all people have the power to yield to or resist the awful grip of sin. In Genesis 6 and verse 12, it said, "God looked on the earth and beheld it was corrupt." Okay, why was it corrupt? He tells us, "For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." They had corrupted their own ways upon the earth. You know, in the days of Noah, all the inhabitants of the earth could have been as righteous as Noah. I want to ask a question. Is it really reasonable to believe that God predestined only 8 souls to be righteous, while 4,999,999,992 souls were predestined to be wicked? You know, if this is true, why was Noah called faithful for preaching righteousness to them for 120 years? If they weren't going to change, if they couldn't change, being predestined to be wicked. But he was called faithful for preaching to them. Of course, none of them heeded him. But also, let's think about this. Why was God sorry that he had made man on earth if they turned out the way he had predestinated them to be? Why was he sorry about that? You know, the answer to these questions, I think, can go a long ways refuting the doctrine of Calvinism, which really is only an excuse for people being in the grip of sin. You know, the world's excuse, "the devil made me do it," has absolutely no validity in the view of truth. All people must make their own choice of servitude. And there are only two options. And all people are in either one or the other. It's either the grip of sin or slaves of righteousness. Romans chapter 6, verse 19. Paul said, "I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. And just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." You know, Satan wants us to practice sin. He's not so much worried about these little sins that slip upon us, the sins that we commit each day. He wants us to be involved in a course of action and conduct produced by some inward act of our mind and our will that makes us sin. He wants us to practice sin. Now, I want you to notice two phrases in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, verses 8 and 9. I'm just going to quote those phrases. "No one who is born of God practices sin." The other phrase, "The one who practices sin is of the devil." You know, to practice sin is to be in the grip of sin, which will bring condemnation. We find that out in Matthew, the 7th chapter, verse 23. And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And the parable of Jesus, when he told about the tares in Matthew, the 13th chapter, verse 41, he teaches us that the Son of Man will send out angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. You know, those in the grip of sin do not like to retain God in their knowledge. Therefore, God gives them over to a debased mind that leads to the practice of all sorts of sordid sins, which according to the righteous judgment of God in Romans, the 1st chapter, verse 32, those who practice such things are deserving of death. You know, it's so easy, and it seems so natural for carnal human beings to practice sin. In fact, it's just like drinking water. And you say, "Well, what do you mean by that?" Well, let's turn to Job, the 15th chapter, verse 16, where it speaks of a person in the grip of sin who drinks iniquity like water. But you know, I'm very thankful to God it doesn't have to be that way, because he has provided a way of righteousness to all people who will yield to his will. Let's listen to the Spirit and the Bride, what they say. "Come, and let him who hears say, 'Come,' and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." Revelation 22:17. And then in John, the 4th chapter, verse 14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become to him a fountain of water springing up unto everlasting life." Therefore, that's why David reminds us in the first chapter of the first Psalm, Psalm 1:1. He said, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. We don't have to do that. We have a choice because God gave us the free agency to make that choice. So, my dear fellow Christians, the way to escape or to avoid the grip of sin is to therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. James couldn't have said it any better in the 4th chapter, verses 7 and 8. And I can't say a better invitation than that. There is a way. We don't have to be trapped in the tenacious grip of sin. We can follow the Lord. We can break out of that. But we have to have the will and the determination and the want to. We have to want to do that. And maybe if we have that fear of being trapped, that phobia of being trapped by that grip of sin, then maybe we won't let it ever get there. I hope you never get there, but if you do, you can get out. So we're going to close the lesson with that thought and extend the gospel invitation. If there be any here subject to the call, invite you as we stand and sing.